As Ross said, I'm the entering my second year here at UNC with Reform University Fellowship. I'm originally from South Alabama. I went to school in Atlanta at a place called Emory, and then I worked for 2 years for RUF in Auburn, where I met my wife Katie. And then we moved to St. Louis, where I got an MDiv, a Master of Divinity, and Master of Counseling from Covenant Seminary. And this is our second year, so I'm really kind of a sophomore at UNC. It's been really great. We just had our first child about 5 or 6 weeks ago, which was well timed. But she's a beautiful little girl. We actually named her Emery, and because we wanted to celebrate God's work in our lives. But my dad joked with me and said that normally people from the South, when they name their kid after the place they went to school at, its name comes out like Crimson Tide or Auburn Tiger or something like that. So we got Emery. But if you see pictures of her or anything like that, I've got about a million of them on my phone. If you want to talk more about RUF and what it means to be Reformed Campus Ministry at the University of North Carolina, I'd love to talk to you about that. About ways we can pray together. We can we send out monthly emails. If you want to partner financially with us, we live on support. So any kind of way that you want to talk about that, or if you just want to like hang out, I'm down with that as well. So let's get started here. So if you've ever been on Netflix, you know that like most of the movies on there are documentaries, or that's what it feels like at times anyway. And recently, I was watching this documentary called Inside North Korea, which is just kind of an expose on what North Korea is like. And one of the things they focus on is this American doctor who goes over there to North Korea with the idea that he is going to do 1,000 cataract surgeries in 10 days. So 100 surgeries a day, 10 days. And he gets there and he just busts it from early, early, early in the morning to late at night. He does these surgeries throughout the day. And at the end of the 10 days, and at the end of the documentary, they show that he's reached his goal. He's done 1,000 cataract surgeries in these 10 days. I mean, pretty impressive feat, right? At the end, he brings all the people that he's done these surgeries on into this kind of big banquet hall with these big double doors over here, and then people are sitting on benches, kind of squished in together right here. And then on the back part, kind of the wall, is this kind of dais, kind of raised up part of the room that almost looks like an altar. And there's these two portraits of Kim Jong-il and his father, the two dictators of North Korea at the time, looking out over this crowd of people. And so the doctor starts to go from patient to patient to patient, very gingerly, tenderly unfolding the bandages from off these people's eyes, pulling the gauze away, kind of checking them out with the little light stethoscope thing in their eyes, making sure they can see. And what's really amazing about this scene is that one after the other, these people get up, brush past the doctor, run up to the dais, to the portrait of the North Korean dictators, and start to jump up and down and say, "Thank you, great general. Thank you, great general, for restoring my sight, for giving me my sight back." And the most poignant one was this young woman who had been blind almost since she was just a very, very young child. And she has the gauze removed. He checks her eyes out. She realizes she can see. She runs up to the front like all the rest. And she says, "Thank you, great general. Thank you, great general, for restoring my sight, for letting me see again. Now I can work harder for you in the salt mines to get you more salt and to make you happier with me." And y'all, that is such a picture of the idolatry that we want to help to free people from. But if we're not careful, we can treat the one true and living God as though he were the dictator instead of the doctor. The real question that's central to the work of the church is this: is what is God like when you actually see him? What is he like when you actually know him? Is he just trying to make us stronger, more independent, more able to handle things on our own? I mean, certainly there's a way in which growing in maturity means that we grow in wisdom and we grow in holiness. But what does that holiness look like? How does that wisdom act? And what's really at stake here is this: is who is shaping that holiness and that wisdom? Is it man or is it God? Because it will be one or the other. You cannot have both. And one of those will make you feel like you've ended up in the salt mines, and the other will set you free. So before we begin, let's define what wisdom is. One of my seminary professors defined it like this. He said that wisdom is the art of godly living. Wisdom is the art of godly living. And the ultimate example of godly living is Jesus Christ. He's God's wisdom made flesh and blood in history. And history on the page is that God became a man and died and rose again from the dead, not only to love us and make us able to love, but also to show us the art and the wisdom of love. And as Christians, that's what we're called to attend to. And that's what we're going to look at today in 1 Corinthians. Here, Paul's speaking to the church in Corinth. It's one of the wealthiest, most cultured cities in the Roman Empire. Many of these people are super well-educated, tied to business, to government, to art. Some aren't. Some are. But for all their achievements, these are dysfunctional, divided Christians who are trying to figure out who is smarter, who is more religious than the person next to them. Which I think it means in a lot of ways that Paul is talking about something that all of us struggle with every day. And here Paul is contrasting the best of the wisdom that the worlds of religion and philosophy have to offer. And he's saying that on the cross, God has shown us what true wisdom and true power are. So this morning we're going to talk about three things. I think you can see them on your sheet here. Is what is worldly wisdom? What is the wisdom of the cross? And then how do we get true wisdom? Because that's really what we're going to be asking ourselves. How do we get this wisdom? So let's read 1 Corinthians 1. 18 through 31 here together, and we'll get started. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let me pray for us and we'll get started. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, that you would guide us in wisdom and holiness and love, that we would know the one who is love and the one who is truth. Lord, that you would dwell with us today in your power and in your presence. God, that we would see the crucified and risen Messiah, that we would follow him. Lord, that we'd be healed by him and move out into the world in his strength and his wisdom. In your name we pray. Amen. So, what is worldly wisdom? What's worldly wisdom? We will be more efficient. We will get more done. The people in charge will be more competent than the guys down the street. I serve other people, but I don't need other people to serve me. Worldly wisdom is more about your doing and your knowing than it is about God's doing and his loving. And you know who I think this would be hard for? Who would this be hard for? What if you grew up in a household where there was this kind of unspoken rule that said, hard work is how we're going to be okay. We don't make mistakes. And nobody ever said that to you. That wasn't like crocheted on anything and hung in your kitchen or put over a mantle or anything like that. But it was there and you could feel it deep down in your bones. That hard work is how we're going to be okay. We don't make mistakes. And maybe you always felt like no matter what you did, you just never kind of fit in that well with the people around you. Like you couldn't get the joke off right. The clothes were always a little funny or didn't really fit in that well. But when it came to school, when it came to hard work, things were much easier. That you could be the person that could get things done. That you could be the person who made straight A's. That you could be the person that someone could hand you a task and you would execute. and you planned and you got results and you really drank deeply of that rule that hard work is how we're going to be okay. We don't make mistakes. And then you come to a great church like this one and you hear things like, you know, you don't have to work to get into this family. Or God loves you apart from your work. And that was good. That was something you needed to hear your whole life. And yet that old unspoken rule that hard work is how we're going to be okay, we don't make mistakes, is still there. And you feel that tension between those two. And do you feel that? I feel like I feel that in my own heart all the time. I think that's what this would be hard for, or that's who this would be hard for. Look at verse 22 here, that Jews want signs and Greeks seek wisdom. You know, when it comes to wisdom, the real question is, like we said, is whose wisdom? Will it be wisdom that depends upon man and his work, or wisdom that depends upon God and his work? Because the Bible is clear that true wisdom begins with God. Psalm 111 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And in Paul's mind, what do the Greeks and what do the Jews have in common? The most intelligent people and the most religious people. What do those people have in common? The need to be in control. They need the power to say, this is how it's done. And that might mean how many times a day we pray. Or that might be feeling like we will only start to trust God when we can understand all the reasons for why we lost our job, or why we're still not married, or why school is so hard, or why marriage is so hard. Religious people will say, we will control our religious standing. That I will go on the mission trip that I planned, I will pray my prayers, I'll read whatever you tell me to read, but just let me know what I need to do so I can make sure I'm covering all my bases. I can get my hands around this thing. Worldly power says we will control our schedule and our accomplishments. That we will know exactly how everything works. And both live in effect as though there is no God. And so they will be their own God. Religion, based on man's wisdom, wants to see that you've got religious results. Like, if we're doing this thing right, then of course we'll have just hundreds of people streaming in. Maybe. Maybe not. When I read the Bible, I don't get the sense that God is a numbers guy. Like, a Savior that chose 12 disciples, one of which he knew would betray him, doesn't come across to me as someone who frets about the numbers. Or the guy who tells the parable of the Good Shepherd about the shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep to go get that one lost, inefficient, bumbling sheep out there, doesn't come across to me as someone who is overly concerned with efficiency. You know, God cares about more than people's efficiency. He cares about more than our numbers. True wisdom's measure cannot be based on external results. Numbers can be a sign that you're doing something right. Being organized is a great way to grow an organization. But to be driven by numbers, to be driven by our ability to organize, is a recipe for spiritual death. Because it looks more at what you're doing than at what God is doing, and at who he cares about and how he cares and acts in the world. So if that's worldly wisdom, what is the wisdom of the cross? Look at verse 18 here. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word of the cross is the power of God. Like I mentioned, I grew up in South Alabama, and that was not the cool part of Alabama with like the mountains, or the old historic part of Alabama on like the coast with Mobile. But I grew up in the part of Alabama where like 100 years ago, it was a swamp. Somebody decided to drain the swamp, cut some trees down, put some buildings in it. And that's just where I grew up. I mean, it's just a former swamp. And growing up, we had a little bit of hunting land. And if you know anything about like land that's swampy, it has a tendency to attract beavers and things like that. And at one point, we did actually get a bunch of beavers on this land. And the first thing that beavers do when they move into kind of wet, low-lying land with water is they cut down trees and they build dams. And the dams block the water, and the water levels rise, and it becomes, like, dark and murky, and snakes and alligators, like, start to live there. And it just is not a place where you can hunt or, like, walk around, and it's just not good for a lot of the other animal life there. And so my dad felt like he'd really been backed into a corner by these beavers. And in pre-9/11 Alabama, you could buy dynamite with just no prior convictions and a driver's license. And so that's what we did one day. So he goes out, he buys his dynamite, and we go out into what is now a swamp again, out into this swamp, and we take a post hole digger, and we just dig a hole We duct tape the dynamite together, put the fuse in there, drop it in the hole, cover it, and then we just walk about 200 yards away, light the fuse, and a few minutes later, boom! This huge, like, mushroom cloud explosion comes. And just a few seconds later, you get this fine mist of water and dirt and wood and, you know, probably a little bit of beaver, like, come down. And as a 12-year-old kid, that was glorious. That was about as good as it got. And it probably led to some other fireworks-related things down the road. But what was really so amazing about that whole thing was that you took these little sticks of dynamite, just these tiny things that don't look very strong in themselves, and yet the power that's contained in them was enough to blow all this stuff out. So that where there's a stagnant, fetid water, new life-giving water could just flow through there, and things could come back and live and dwell and be. You know, if worldly wisdom and focusing on our actions for Christ creates this stunted, stagnant faith, then Jesus explodes those things to give us a living, vibrant, winsome faith. And he does that with his wisdom. You know, I think one of the things that makes the Bible such a true book is that it doesn't flinch from the tragedy of life. If anything, the Bible is really brutally honest about how messed up the world is. And one of the things it's most honest about is that when God visited his people, he was rejected. And it wasn't because he didn't prove himself. His whole life was meant as a proof of who he was. I mean, think about Jesus' life. In his quality of life, he is blameless. He can publicly demand in front of his family, in front of his friends, his disciples, the people that eat with him, that see him when he's hungry and when he's tired and on the road with him. You know, if anyone has ever seen me sin, raise your hand, speak up, say something. Crickets. Can you imagine what would happen if you or I were to do that in front of our family or friends? It'd just be like a thicket of arms. Like, yeah, I've seen it. I've seen you sin. No one taught like he taught or said the things he said. Memorable sayings, parables just fell off his lips. He can interpret scripture and make connections that no one else had ever made. And he has no teacher. No one could say, you know, you learned this from so-and-so. Jesus Christ is a disciple of no one. The miracles that he does, walking on water, power over evil spirits, making blind people see, deaf people hear. You see power that makes the world more like the place that it should be, and yet it's all for others. Jesus never does a miracle for himself. None of his power is for him. You know, people were aware of the claims that he's making, of the power and the wisdom that's meant to back up those claims. It's not like his ministry is done in a corner, but he's still rejected because his wisdom and his power don't look like how people expected it to look. They wanted a king, and they got a king, but he's a servant king, and ultimately he's a crucified king. And what people have never understood about Jesus is that he's a king who takes his wisdom and his power, and he makes himself absolutely nothing. And he brings himself to a place of shame and weakness so that he can pray for the people who hate him and who are disappointed that he didn't get along with their program, and so that he can make those people God's enemies into God's children. And to those who are perishing, that looks like folly. But to those who would be saved, it is the wisdom and the power of God. Because here's the thing, that for forever, people have taken their wisdom and their power, their religious abilities, their prayer life, the things they do at work, their family life, their ability to connect with people, and they've taken that before themselves and before other people and before God. And essentially they said, look at how hard I've worked. Look at all the things I've done. Look at the way that I've been. Am I finally enough for you? Am I enough for you? Am I enough for myself? God, am I enough for you? And people taking all those things for forever, it just wasn't. It's not enough to reconcile us to ourselves or to one another or to God. And yet when God comes and he takes his wisdom and his power and it leads to the cross, it accomplishes those very things. That when he makes himself nothing and prays for his enemies, it reconciles us to God. And if Jesus Christ has signed off on you, then you can be reconciled to the people around you. And you can forgive them and you can be forgiven by them. And you can even forgive yourself. Because if God has looked at you and judged you right with him, then who are you to judge yourself? That God's wisdom accomplishes the very things that our wisdom and our power could never do. And it sets us free. And if you don't want the power of the cross, then you can never give your heart to another person. And you can never forgive. And you can never trust other people. And you can never trust God. And you can always, always have to rely on your hard work and your degrees to get you through life. And if you don't want the wisdom of the cross, then never repent to a parent or to a spouse, because then they would know that you're a sinner. And don't let your children dabble in Christianity, because they might become missionaries, move to the other side of the world. Or they might love someone enough to really suffer for them. But if you do want Jesus' wisdom, and if you do want his power, then humble yourself and look to the wisdom and the power of the God of the cross. If the wisdom of the cross shows us anything, it's that vulnerability is powerful and can change the world, and it's wise to love and give yourself to people, even when you know they're going to sin against you. Don't look to your intelligence or your beauty or your money or your hard work to get you through life and to keep you safe. Our hope as Christians is not that if we work hard and we're good, we'll be safe. Our hope is that God, through the cross, is making us new and is reconciling us to himself and to the world. Safe is not enough for you. The cross is enough for you. Look at verse 24 here. To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks. Wait, I thought the Jews and the Greeks were the very people who thought this was stupid. God calls the people who think that his wisdom is foolish. He is so good that he brings them in by his very work. God goes and gets his sheep. Look at verses 26 and 29 here. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. The beauty of the gospel is the freedom to be in apart from your intelligence and apart from all the things that you think you can do for God. Hard work is how we're going to be okay, but it's not your hard work. It's his. The gospel eradicates your pride because it takes away the sense of control of God's affection for you. The religious person isn't in because of their prayer life or their missionary zeal. And the educated person isn't in because they suddenly kind of got the logic of it all and then just went and worked really hard. The goodness of the gospel is that God loves you and is affectionate towards you because he's good and because he's reconciled you to himself through his son. He's so good that the only thing that he asks of you to get in is that you would ask him to be let in. He's so good that even if you don't know how to ask that or how to want to ask that, he will give you that desire. God gives you the very thing that he demands. That's his wisdom. That's his power. How do we change then? This is my third and final point. How do we change? If the problem is that, you know, I want to be in control and I want to be the guru on the mountain who hands out knowledge or who's helping other people, but I don't need other people to help me. Like, how do I change? How do I actually become wise? How do I give those things up? Do I just will that? Do I read the right articles? Do I hover over the right Christian blogs? No, go to the source. Look at verse 30 here. Look at verse 30. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. God is the source of your life in Christ, and Christ is everything. He is your wisdom. He is your right standing. He is your cleanliness before God. He is your redemption. He makes you wise, but he gives you more than wisdom. He makes you right with God. And he makes you holy. He does everything. So if you want to change, go to him. If you don't know how to do that, then pray to him. God, I'm helpless. Please approach me. Why wouldn't he be good enough to give you those things? He's good enough to die for you. He's good enough to pray for you. Have you ever thought that maybe part of the reason why you're here this morning or you've been coming to this church the last few months or the last few years is that because Jesus Christ on his throne in heaven looked to his father and asked that you would be here and you'd be part of these people and you'd hear the gospel and you'd receive communion here because he loves you and he's kind to you and he thinks of you and he prays for you. And God very graciously answers those prayers. Have you ever thought about that? That he gives you the things that you need. Why wouldn't he be good enough to give you what you need to gain his wisdom and his right standing and his cleanliness and his redemption? So take the person you are now to God in prayer and ask him to receive you. Not the person that you hope to be or the person you think that you should be, but your actual in this moment self. And take your guilt and your fear and your doubt and your boredom and your desire to fix people. And read what his word has to say about those things. And do that over and over and over again. And you would not have found another thing to do in an already very busy schedule. You will have found the best thing. You will have found the one true and living God, who promises to make even foolish, self-reliant people wise. I'll end with this. I heard a story recently. It was told by a very old man named Hector Black, and he was looking back over his life, and he was telling about what was the hardest thing that he ever had to do in his life. And he told this story. He said that he and his family are Quakers, and during the Civil Rights Movement, they moved to Atlanta to work alongside of Martin Luther King Jr. And they lived in Atlanta, near Ebenezer Baptist Church, helping with the Civil Rights Movement. And it was kind of an impoverished neighborhood, and while they were there, they got to know some of the families in the area. And one of those families was one where the father was just totally gone, not even in the picture. The mother was an alcoholic. But the children really got to know them and spend a lot of time with them. And Hector said that over the course of several years, some things changed, and his family decided to move and go to Tennessee. And as they were moving, one of the young girls in this family asked him and his wife, you know, I don't have anything here in this family. Could I become a part of your family? So they thought about it and prayed about it, and they said, yeah, sure, come on. We'd love to have you. So she moves in with them and for all intents and purposes becomes their daughter. She grows up, eating at their table, goes to high school, goes to college, eventually graduates from college and moves back to inner city Atlanta as a librarian teaching kids with her same background how to read. But Hector said that one night she came home and she surprised a crack addict who was robbing her house and he murdered her. And Hector talked about how much he hated this man at first. He had taken away his daughter. And their family had known death, but never death like this. Never at the hands of another human being. And the man was caught, and instead of giving himself over to his pain and his rage, Hector tried to work to separate the man himself from his actions. Hector didn't want to excuse what he had done because there was no excuse. But he wanted to see if there was some way that he could separate this man from what he had done to his family and to his daughter. And at the trial, the man was given life without the possibility of parole, and then the family was given an opportunity to say something. Like, what do you say at that? Hector got up and he said this. He talked about how much he loved his daughter and how she was not their daughter by any claim of birth, but she was their daughter by every claim of love. And he told the man, I don't hate you, but I hate with all my soul what you've done. And then he turned and he faced the man. And he said, and I wish for all who've been wounded by this crime that they would find God's peace. And he looked the man in the face. He said, I wish this especially for you. And he said that as he looked at that man and their eyes met really for the first time, that it was like looking into a soul in hell. And tears were streaming down that man's face, and he asked for forgiveness. And Hector knew that in that moment, that man had given him the only thing that he had. This man was from the streets. He was going to prison. He would never do anything else with his life. All he had was his sorrow over his sin. And Hector said that over time, he felt like he came to forgive him. And that he started to write that man notes. And he went and visited him in prison. He prayed with him and put his arm around him and hugged him. And over time, he gave him, actually sent Christmas gifts gifts to the murder of your daughter in prison to this man. And he said that he knew that it sounded crazy, but when you start to forgive someone, you can start to care about them. And he realized that when you hate, it's like you're taking poison and expecting the other person to die. And that it was through forgiveness that both of these men could start to live again. With terrible loss, yeah, but with some hope of life as well. And I tell this story not because I wish that sort of suffering on anyone, but I tell it because I hear a story like that and I have to ask, is it wise to give Christmas gifts to the murderer of your daughter in prison? It depends on whose wisdom it is. And he is our redemption. And that comes not because we sum that up inside of ourselves, but because God has placed himself upon a cross, surrounded by his enemies, betrayed by his friends, and shed his blood so he could look at you and say, you are forgiven. You are free. You are as right with me as my son. There is no condemnation for you. Any anger, any frustration, it has been poured out on Jesus. And you have all of my welcome, all of my joy, all of my song. You are my son. You are my daughter. You are free. And if that is what it's meant for God to be wise and for God to be powerful, then let us turn to him and learn that wisdom as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you in your wisdom and you in your power did what we would never do or never think of. Lord, that you placed yourself on a cross in a place of shame, in a place of suffering, and you poured out your blood to make your enemies your children and your friends. Lord, you reconcile us to yourself through that wisdom. And Lord, in many ways to the world that looks like foolishness, and yet, Lord, in your eyes that is what is to be right and what is to be holy. And Lord, is to be both kind and just. And Lord, I pray that we would learn this from you. I pray that we take this deep into our bones, that it wouldn't just be something we internalize in our minds, that it would infuse our very hearts and souls. Lord, that we would love one another, that we would forgive one another. Lord, that we would love the people in our communities, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our jobs, in our families. Lord, that we would do these things because you've loved us first and because we're free. In your son's name we pray. Amen.